is very good to be back with you. We had a good week away, but it's even better to be back. So thank you for your kind reception of Chuck. He said everything went well, and so I'm very thankful for that, but very thankful to be back here with you. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you this morning with many reasons to be thankful. You have given us life. You have redeemed us in Christ. You have given us one another. God, you have revealed yourself to us. We are humbled by your mercy toward us. So God, we do turn our eyes to Christ the King this morning. Would you soften us to respond rightly to him, recognizing him for who he truly is, and following him in humble submission to him. And God, we just pray for those among us who are hurting, and God, who God can just feel the pressure of life in various ways. God, I pray that you would just bring peace and comfort. God, we pray for those outside of us who are experiencing the same. And God, we do just lift up the saints at Covenant Presbyterian in Nashville, that you would just be with them, that they would know your presence in a very real and tangible way, that you would just bring them peace and comfort as only you're able to do. God, we just commit this time to you. Would you enlighten us from your word that we may follow faithfully? In Jesus' name, amen. Gustave Doré was a famous French artist who lived in the middle of the 1800s. He's perhaps most famous for his prolific output of wood engravings, specifically of illustrating stories from the Bible. He created about 241 of them, and they are stunning. One day when Doré was traveling throughout Europe, he forgot his passport. And so when he came to a border crossing, he explained his predicament to one of the guards at the border. He hoped that they would recognize him and allow him to pass. His name was recognizable because of his famous work, but his face was not, at least to these guards. They told him many people try to cross the border claiming to be someone they're not. He insisted that he was, in fact, who he claimed to be. Guard said, okay, fine, we'll give you a little test. So they gave him a piece of paper and a pencil and told him to draw two peasants that were standing close to the street. He did it so quickly and with such skill that they were convinced he was, in fact, who he claimed to be, and they let him pass through. His work confirmed his word. His work revealed his identity. And see, while the guards knew his work, they did not know the artist. But they did know what to expect from someone who claimed to be the Gustave Doré. In a similar way, the work of Christ attests to the claims of Christ. His work reveals not only his word, but all that the Word of God prophesied about him for generations. The question before us is, do we recognize him for who we want him to be, or who he claims to be? And if we recognize him for who he claims to be, how do we respond to him? Do we direct him, or does he direct us? Today is Palm Sunday. There was a lot happening on Palm Sunday in Jerusalem. There is a lot happening in our text that describes that day. We're going to be in Matthew 21 mainly, if you want to turn there. But this day kicks off what we call Passion Week. Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and he is going to die in less than a week. His hour has finally come, and he continues to demonstrate his identity, calling the faithful to follow him. Now, throughout Matthew, Jesus leaves no confusion over what is the right response to him as those under his authority in his kingdom. So we're going to pick up the story actually in chapter 20, verse 29. Just brief context, right before this, James and John's mother comes up to Jesus and asked Jesus that her sons, James and John, may be able to sit on his right and left in his kingdom. And the other 10 disciples became indignant. They were angry toward James and John. Jesus told them that greatness is found in becoming a servant. Being first involves becoming a slave. Just as, he says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus is about to demonstrate his greatness in the greatest and the most horrific way, though not everyone sees him as great. Pick it up in 20:29. As they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. And two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd sternly warned them to be quiet, but they cried out all the more, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Jesus stopped and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, we want our eyes to be opened." Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a robber's den." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself?'" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. As you see right on the surface, there are various responses to Jesus. His work confirms his word, regardless of how people respond to him, regardless of how you respond to him. But here we see a correct ID from those who cannot see. A correct ID from the crowds who are following him. But there's confusion in the city. And there are angry watchmen who see, coupled with a correct ID from little children. See, Jesus began his ministry in Galilee. He has progressively made his way toward Jerusalem. And now in chapter 21, he enters triumphantly, kind of. See, when you look closely at his entry into Jerusalem, the people of the city do not receive Jesus as the divine king. They are confused. The Jewish leaders in the city are indignant. See, the triumphal entry, as it is traditionally called, is not so triumphant. Four times in our text, Jesus is correctly identified as the Son of David. And in 20:29, Jesus is on his way from Jericho to Jerusalem. It's about an 18-mile trip. And these two men who cannot physically see are able to correctly identify Jesus, twice calling him Lord, Son of David. They're not hushed by the crowds who sternly warn them to be quiet. They keep right on calling out to the one they have heard can heal them. But what is meant by this title, Son of David? Matthew begins his gospel using this phrase. When he said in 1:1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David, son of Abraham. See, his genealogy matters. And Matthew is careful to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. David was promised a son in 2 Samuel 7 who would reign over an eternal kingdom. Matthew is making the case, Jesus is that promised son who has all authority. But see, those around Jesus, including these blind men, recognize and proclaim him to be the Son of David as well. They are blind, but they see him clearly. See, they know their need and they bring their need to him. Lord, we want our eyes to be opened. They put themselves at the mercy of the one who has all authority and all power to restore their sight. And Jesus responds to these and those like them with compassion. He is moved with compassion. Their faith, their need, their persistence, their brokenness, their desire for wholeness moves the Son of David. He may be the promised Davidic king, but notice his authority does not negate his humility. He's moved by and moves toward those who recognize him and who cry out to him. He is, in effect, living out what he just told the disciples. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. See, authority and kingship normally means the authority, the king, is being served by his subjects. This king serves and brings restoration even to the lowest of the low. He is demonstrating his greatness to the disciples who were just arguing over who got to sit at his right and left in his kingdom. Those who were supposed to be serving him are jockeying for position, for fame, for authority. It is the same temptation many followers of Jesus still face today. But see, the mark of greatness in authority is found in how low, how far you are willing to go for someone else. But not for applause, not for the photo op, but simply because you are moved in your guts to serve another. That's what the word compassion means. He is moved inside himself with David, who stoops as low as he can possibly go to serve. But notice the response of these blind men to his compassionate response is to follow him. End of 34. The blind men are the models of discipleship in this entire text. They know their need. They're not concerned with greatness compared to one another. They are concerned with regaining their sight. They put themselves at the mercy of the king. And when the king heals them, they simply follow him. They're not singing his praises and then a week later cursing him and demanding he be crucified. See, their words and their actions reveal who they know. But not everyone thinks he's so great. But the crowds following him at this point correctly identify him as well. And Jesus tips them off to his identity and his divinity by entering the city as a king would do in his day. His entrance was very characteristic of a king coming back into their city to take up residence after winning victory in battle. But see, this king is coming into his city before he will lose his life, only to take it up again in victory. And so Jesus sends two of his disciples to go get a donkey and her colt that will be waiting on them, which is a miracle in itself. But what is the significance of all this? Matthew tells us in 4 and 5, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The prophet mentioned here is Zechariah 9, verse 9. And in Zechariah 9, God is telling his people he is going to wipe out their oppressors. Matthew quotes the second half of 9:9, but the first half of the verse says this, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble, and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Notice the prophet calls for rejoicing from Jerusalem with shouts of triumph. But Jesus will find no such thing in the city of peace. In a day when a king would ride a war horse back into the city, Jesus comes mounted on the foal of a donkey. His humility knows no limits. And see, the crowd, which was once sternly warning the blind men to be quiet, is now praising the one who showed them compassion. Look again at 8 and 9. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. See, with the garments on the colt and the palm leaves and coats on the ground, the crowd is creating a parade for the king. Those following Jesus knew who he was. Their words, their actions reveal who they know. Much of the pay dirt, if you will, in this text comes from the context of the Old Testament quotations in it. It builds the suspense and the irony of what is taking place in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday as King Jesus rides into town. So whether it's Matthew or the crowd or Jesus himself, what they quote is significant. Verse 9 here is a quote from Psalm 118, 26. Just previously in Psalm 118, we read this: "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Now, at the end of 21, Jesus is going to take that and throw it right back in the face at the scribes and the Pharisees. But the psalm continues, "This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save. We beseech you, O Lord. We beseech you, do send prosperity." Then the quote, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And then, "We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." Notice, these do not bless him from the house of the Lord. The crowds following him are the ones praising the Son of David. They are paving the way for the king with coats and palm branches. But there's confusion and there is ignorance in the city. Those who should have known do not know. Those who should have rejoiced to meet him with indifference and ignorance. Verse 10. "When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowds were saying, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee.'" They've been prepared for this for thousands of years. Their festivals, their rituals all point toward Jesus, the Messiah King over all Israel, and they fail to recognize him. They were prepared to receive their king, and they failed to do so. This was a triumphal entry with a not-so-triumphal reception. Ironically, those outside Jerusalem are the very ones praising him as he enters Jerusalem. See, Jerusalem proves to be dysfunctional in part because they fail to recognize and welcome and embrace their Messiah King. Zion does not rejoice, but their questions and their actions speak volumes. See, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee, out in the middle of nowhere, is not impressive to the people of Jerusalem. They had been awaiting the prophet like Moses, whom God promised through Moses. God said about him in Deuteronomy 18:19, "It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." Speaking of one's life. As we referenced several weeks ago, they will own the judgment coming to them for their rejection of the king, screaming to Pilate in 27, "His blood shall be on us and our children." They will reap what they sow in their rejection of their king. Their words and their work reveal their identity. See, their confusion over Jesus is a symptom of their corrupt worship. Why did the citizens, why did the leaders in the city of peace not know their king, the Prince of Peace? See, they have turned the temple of God into a place of personal gain. What was a place of prayer and worship had become a place of self-promotion, of buying and selling. See, the place meant to demonstrate the holiness of Israel's God had become common and corrupt. God incarnate is having none of it. In the house of God, Jesus cleans house. 12 and 13. Jesus entered the temple, drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a robber's den." He's clearly upset at their dysfunction, at their inability to perform their basic function as the temple of God, to be a place where God is worshiped and prayed to. Instead, they were turning the temple of God into a flea market, buying and selling merchandise. Jesus is literally getting up in their business, and he quotes two passages here, Isaiah 56, 7, and then Jeremiah 7, 11. He's reminding them of what they were supposed to be, and yet what they have become. He says, it's written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. This is a quote from Isaiah 56, 7. Listen to the verse. It's God speaking. Even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings, their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. See, Israel was meant to be a blessing to the nations, to the world around them, to be a kingdom of priests, and yet they turned inward. They used what was meant to beseech God on behalf of the world for a place of gain and self-interest. Jesus is, in effect, judging Israel for their disbelief and their rejection of him as the Messiah King and for their dysfunction as the people of God. See, he is about to make a way for Jew and Gentile alike, all the peoples, to be reconciled to the Father. Paul speaks of this mystery in Ephesians 3, 6, that now, in light of Christ, quote, the Gentiles, the nations, are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. They don't pray in the house of prayer, but God is about to bring reconciliation to the Gentile through Israel's rejection of their Messiah King. But how could they reject him? The question is, how could this be? Two verses later in Isaiah 56, we see this. His, God's, watchmen are blind. All of them know nothing. All of them are mute dogs, unable to bark. Dreamers lying down who love to slumber. And the dogs are greedy. They are not satisfied. And they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain, to the last one. See, those who were called to lead and guide in word and deed are blind, ignorant, silent, sleeping, and greedy, all about themselves. Their words and their work reveal their identity as these leaders shape the people of God. This robber's den reference comes from Jeremiah 7. In Jeremiah 7, God tells Jeremiah to stand at the gate of the temple and deliver this message, in part saying this, beginning in 7:8. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal and walk after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may go and do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. But listen to what follows. God's still speaking. But go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear. And I called to you, but you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. Now, this is huge. The question is, what happened to Shiloh or in Shiloh? 1 Samuel 4 is what happened to Shiloh. The Ark of the Covenant was stolen by the Philistines because of the wickedness of the Jewish leadership, specifically the priesthood, with Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli. They treated the place of God's presence in the Ark of the Covenant like a good luck charm, like a rabbit's foot, trotting God out into their battle. And God removed his presence from them. Everything collapsed. Here, very purposefully, Jesus says they have made the temple a robber's den. And what's about to happen is God is about to remove his presence from them and give it to the nations. He's going to say in 21:43, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it." The question is, what does it look like to produce the fruit of the kingdom of God? That's what we've been looking at for 3 months in the Sermon on the Mount. But look at what these leaders, what these watchmen, these shepherds in Israel do. Jesus unloads on them, and then 14, we see more needy people coming to him in dependence. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. How do the watchmen respond? 15. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" See, they want Jesus to sternly warn them to be quiet, to say it isn't true. The problem is that it is true. See, the ones who see that the blind are now able to see and the lame are now able to walk, the ones who hear the children once again correctly identifying Jesus as the promised Davidic king, they are the ones who are truly blind. Jesus is healing the blind and the lame right in front of their face, but they are the ones truly blind, truly broken. They will not follow him. And so here we go again. Jesus is quoting the Bible to people who know their Bible inside and out. The punch of what he is saying is subtle, but it is very real and it is not lost on them. Jesus answers their question, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" in the middle of 16. "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself'?" Notice how he phrases this to these guys. It's not, "It is written," but rather, "Have you never read?" This is Psalm 8:2. He knows they have read this. They know it. The point here is keep on reading. See, they are smug, but he is so much smarter than them. The incarnate word knows the written word better than these jokers. Second half of that verse, Psalm 8:2. "From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength." Why? "Because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease." The chief priests, the scribes, these are the adversaries, the enemies, the revengeful. God will make them cease. See, this temple turned robber's den is going to be like Shiloh because the leaders of God have become the adversaries of God. He will make them cease. If they will not lead in the worship of God, the children will correctly praise him and correctly identify the Son of David. See, the king is now in town. They have seen his face. They have heard his claims. They have seen his work, which reveals his identity, and yet they will not let him live. This is not the case of a mistaken or unproven identity, but rather a tragic hardness of heart. Their hideous work reveals their identity as well. So as we put all of this before us, how do your words, how do your actions reveal how you respond to the Son of David, the eternal King? How do you respond to him? Are you leading him around where you want him to go as you please? Or is it the other way around? Do you know him as Lord and King, the one who enables us to see him and to follow him? Do you praise him even in light of his humility, or do you mistake his humility for weakness? Are you blinded by willing ignorance and confusion, where Jesus is somebody you've heard a lot about, you're familiar with him, but you do not know him? Or does Jesus just make you mad, challenging the authority you like to think you have? There is none like him. I would encourage you in the coming week to refresh yourself on the words and actions of Jesus during Passion Week. You could take a chapter a day from today in 21 through next Sunday in 28. You do it by yourself. Better yet, do it with your family, with your friends. We're going to look at a piece of Matthew 27 on Good Friday, and then we'll be in Matthew 28 on Easter Sunday. But see, the actions of Jesus enable our reconciliation to God, the forgiveness of our sin. And as the one with all authority, the Son of David, humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. As we close, I'd like you to notice that this entire text is bracketed by unreliable witnesses correctly identifying Jesus. Blind men are not reliable witnesses and would be on the lower rung of the social order. Likewise, children were not reliable witnesses and would be on the lower rung of the social order. But they get it. And sandwiched in between, you have the powerful leaders, the ones with influence, the ones who know their Bibles. They see him. They see his miracles. They do not know him. They do not follow him. The not-so-triumphal entry of Jesus sets off the chain of events that gives us access to God as those who were formerly alienated from him. See, our high priest gives peons like us access to the throne of God himself. Access to God will forever be changed from this week forward. He's no longer approached only by priests in a special place in the temple. He is present in his own through the Spirit, through those who respond to Christ in faith. We go from adversaries, enemies, to sons and daughters through rightly responding to Christ the King in humble dependence, following him in obedience. Do you recognize him for who he truly is? And if so, how do you respond to him? Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful that you are so gracious to us. You are kind. And God, we are absolutely undeserving of you opening our eyes to see the goodness of your Son, our Lord. I pray we would be people who respond rightly to him. Not simply talking about him with lip service, but obeying him, following him, giving up our lives for him. Would you hold us fast as we do so for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.